Psalm 133. Just a reminder, I know many of you are already aware of this, but those that have not been part of our study this summer, we have been working through the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through 134. We are two short Psalms away from being done. We'll finish this up, Lord willing, next Sunday, and it's been a privilege and a joy to consider these Psalms together and to glean the lessons that God has to teach us from His Word through these Psalms, these songs that those Jewish pilgrims would sing as they made their way three times a year to the feasts in Jerusalem, preparing themselves to not only enter into the presence of the Lord, but to worship Him there. And these songs were used as a way to prepare them and prepare their hearts, their minds to do just that. And even the act of singing these songs are praise to the Lord. And so a joy it is for us to have worked through these. We have two left. We'll consider Psalm 133 today and Psalm 134 next Sunday. But I want to begin, before we read the text and get into it, I want to begin with a brief history lesson. You know, some of you kids are eagerly awaiting here in the next week or two, starting back to school, getting back into that. So let me just prepare you by giving you a little history lesson. This is a history lesson we're all aware of, very familiar with, one of the darkest periods in our country's history. That period in the middle of the, which kind of really came to a head in the middle of the 19th century, characterized by institutionalized slavery. So you had two groups of people, one who encouraged, promoted the ownership of other human beings as slaves, and on the other side, those that were working to abolish that practice of slavery in our country. And you know, the history leading up to the Civil War is really unpleasant to consider and tragic in its effects. Because in the Civil War, you figuratively and even in some cases literally had brothers at war against brothers, certainly countrymen at war against one another. And those decades in the middle part of the 19th century and leading up to it, and even subsequently, have been characterized by conflict and disunity. And it all came to that head and that bloody war that really pointed out that the name of our country, the United States of America, was just that. It was a name only. And rather than being united, we were divided. And there was real question at certain parts of that battle of how this all would turn out. Would we remain the United States of America as we had been? Well, sadly, this same dynamic of civil war and conflict and disunity has also marked the history of the church. It's really marked any place that human beings exist, you'll have conflict and disunity. But this dynamic has worked itself out, sadly, as I say, in church history many, many, many times. Battles have been fought. Arguments have been battled out. Fellowship has been broken. Factions have broken off. All in the name of in some cases, doctrinal clarity. Some cases, there's been a real need to speak the truth. Other times, it's been because the existence of error has crept into the church and there's been division. And what it first might have started as a good thing often descends into name-calling and dart-throwing to where the name of Christ is sadly reproached. This is not God's desire for His people. It is not God's desire that we live in disunity. It's God's will for His people to live in unity, together. You see, disunity neither promotes the glory of God, nor is it any good for us as God's people. And it's to that end that David is used by the Lord to pen Psalm 133 to help us see the beauty and goodness of unity among God's people, unity within the church, among the body of Christ. And as we see this morning, may we seek to pursue it with everything we have, knowing that it brings honor to the Lord and is ultimately good for us to dwell together in unity. Let me read for us our text this morning, Psalm 133. A song of ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. These are the words of the Lord for us today. Well, as we read this psalm, it's attributed to David, and as we know our Bibles well enough, we know that certainly David understood what it meant to experience disunity. We've alluded to this a few times even in our study of these psalms, particularly the ones that were written by David. But his own experience gives us context for what's on his heart as he writes these words. I mean, thinking back to the life of David, even David's, the beginning of his reign over Israel was marked by strife and conflict. Following the death of Saul, David, who had already been anointed by Samuel, by the direction of God, to be the next king. But Saul dies, David is to be the next king, but Abner, we read in 2 Samuel, Abner, the commander of Saul's army, takes it upon himself to anoint Ishbosheth, Saul's oldest son, to be king. And most of the tribes of Israel follow after Ishbosheth. We read that only the house of Judah followed after David. Only one tribe of Israel recognized David's rightful place as the next king over Israel, God's anointed one. And after 2 years of that hostility, battle was fought between the house of Saul and the house of David. Over the course of that time, Abner switches allegiance from Ishbosheth to David. And ultimately, the house of David prevails over the house of Saul. And David is then anointed king over all Israel, but not without a struggle. Then add to that the experience that David had in his own house, his own family, among his own children. There was conflict, a lifetime of conflict. Some of it was the result of David's own sin when God promised that, you know, the sword would not depart from his house. And you had one son, Absalom, ultimately murdering another of his sons, Amnon. And later, David himself battled against Absalom. And so when we read David talking about unity, we see David was talking and writing out of his own heart. When he says this is a good thing, we can hear David looking either on in the middle of conflict or maybe on the other side of conflict and really just able to take a breath and recognize, yes, unity is a good thing. Well, the first word of this psalm sets the tone for how we ought to approach this message. Notice how David begins the psalm. He begins it with the word behold. It's only one of two psalms that begin with this word. In fact, Psalm 134 also begins with the same word there. At least in the ESV, it's translated with the word come. But this word behold is one of capturing our attention. David is wanting us to focus on what he is about to write. As he writes about unity here, he wants to have our full attention. You might think of it this way, comparing the way that we treat the sunrise. How many of you this morning made it a point to get up in time to watch the sunrise, found your spot to watch the sun come up this morning? Probably not many of you, maybe somebody. But it was just about 2 years ago, almost to the day, that our area enjoyed a rare event, a total solar eclipse. Now, how many of you and how many people at large made an appointment to be somewhere specific to experience that event. Many people. I mean, it was an event we heard about for months leading up to it. Why do we treat a total solar eclipse differently than we treat the everyday sunrise? Well, it's just that. The sunrise occurs every day. I can miss it today and it'll come up again tomorrow, Lord willing. We you know, the sunrise happens in the background of our life. We hardly think about it. But something big happens, it gets our attention. We might ignore a daily sunrise, but we're going to behold a total solar eclipse. It's not going to happen in our area for another 150 years or something like that. So we better pay attention now. Well, that's the point David's trying to get us to see here. He wants us to see. Don't just read these three verses and move on to the next one and fail to get what he's talking about here. He wants us to behold it, to work over it and pay attention to what it has to teach us. Don't rush by it too quickly. And we're going to see what he wants us to behold is that he's calling God's people to pursue unity. Why? Because God himself commends it and has promised to bless us through it and give blessing through our unity. And so it's worth not only beholding, but also pursuing. So as we study through this, let's make four quick observations about unity. What does this psalm teach us about unity? Well, observation number one is that unity is an active pursuit. Unity is an active pursuit. What is unity? What does it mean to be united? If we were to look at a dictionary definition of unity, which I did this week, simply to be united means to be one, it means to be in agreement. But what does that mean? What does it mean to agree? What does it mean to be one? One illustration that always helps me think of what it means to be united, what it means to be together, what it means to be on the same page is to think of something the Bible talks about from time to time is a yoke of oxen. Those who are farmers and in old days would harness up two oxen and they would put a yoke over them. And what was the purpose of that yoke? It was to keep them together. It was to keep them pulling together, working together, united. Being fastened into that yoke, they were not free to just diverge, go their own direction, go their own way. They were locked in. They had to go the direction the farmer was leading them to go. But even that illustration breaks down a little bit because it's certainly possible for one of those oxen to be stubborn and just refuse to move. So they might not go off that way, but they're just going to stand here. I'm not going anywhere. And so even that illustration of unity is not, that's not what unity is. Unity isn't just being tied together and we still are able to exert what we want to do and we're still going to fight against each other. You want to walk, I'm just going to stay here and I'm going to hold us back. This is in fact one of Paul's main concerns as he writes many things to several churches on the theme of unity. In fact, Jim read for us just a few minutes ago one of these passages from Ephesians 4. He begins that chapter by calling that church to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. How have they been called? What have they been called to? They've been called to live together with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we live together in unity? It's not just that we passively get locked into a yoke together. It's that we are working together. We are actively walking with humility and gentleness and patience. As David says in Psalm 133, it's brothers dwelling in unity. The idea is not just of being in unity, it's dwelling together. This is an active thing. This is something we're working toward. We're actively pursuing. It's not just something that happens naturally. Well, another place Paul emphasizes the necessity of unity was to the Corinthian church. As we gather from particularly the book of 1 Corinthians, this was a church that was marked by anything but unity. The very nature was of that church was dysfunction and disunity. And Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians, that first letter to Corinthians, by offering a prayer of thanksgiving to God. Let me read this because it sets the context for what he's going to begin by really addressing with them. He says, "I give thanks to my God for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." He reminds the Corinthians that they had been called into a fellowship. This is the idea of brothers dwelling, fellowship in unity. And in light of that, in light of the working of God in bringing them together into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, the very next verse, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and of the same judgment." And then he will go on to call out the ways that they are, that the factions had were existing in that church. But according to Paul's line of reasoning, it was the antithesis of the gospel that they had that heard and many of them had experienced. It was the antithesis of that gospel to be called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ and then live in disunity with one another. In his book, The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer provides an important illustration for how we pursue unity. This is what he says. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." Do you get what he's saying there? How do we achieve unity? Well, it's not really by pursuing unity. It's actually by pursuing Christ. What Tozer helps us see in that illustration that he gives is something that many people, certainly many in leadership in our country who seek to produce unity among a diversity of people. But Tozer helps us understand that we don't get unity. We're not going to get unity among us by trying to work toward unity. Unity is going to be the byproduct of pursuing Christ. And as we're all tuned to that same fork, as it were, we're all going to be in tune with each other. We build unity by actively pursuing, not so much unity, but pursuing Christ. At this point, we need to pause and do a little self-examination by asking ourselves, to what extent our relationships within the body of Christ are marked by unity? Are your relationships within the body of Christ marked by unity? Or are they marked by disunity? Remember that unity is more than just being able to sit in this room with one another without getting into an argument or, at worst, a fist fight. It's not enough to be united just to not be at battle with one another. True unity that we're to pursue, that we are to be pursuing, is a level, it's much deeper than that. It's much deeper than just a surface level, let's get along. And if we have to, we won't talk to each other. That's not unity. Unity is actively being involved in one another's life and doing so as we're pursuing Christ together. I mean, we could read many, many, many more verses from particularly the New Testament, where the apostles talk about how unity is essential within the body of Christ. Just the illustration of the church as a body teaches us that we must be united. It's not possible, it's not logical for the body of Christ to be disunified. We must be united. We have been brought into the same body. This is what Paul calls the Galatian church to in Galatians 5, moving into chapter 6. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Then he speaks to the Roman church in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. This is what unity is. Unity is something deeper than just coming into the same room every week. There is a spiritual aspect of it, of knowing one another and pursuing Christ together. Is that happening in your life? I'm not asking, is that happening in the life of our church? But is it happening in your life? Are you pursuing Christ? Are you joining in with this body of Christ to help us and help one another pursue Christ more? Well, observation number one is that unity is an active pursuit. It is brothers dwelling together. But observation number two is this: unity is a refreshing experience. Unity is a refreshing experience. This psalm is full of words and pictures that are meant to communicate this sense of refreshment and reinvigoration. Because unity, you see, is a shift from what we commonly experience. Unity is not a common experience. Unity doesn't exist. Unity doesn't thrive when we are self-centered, as all of us are. So unity is not our natural pursuit. But when brothers dwell in unity, it is a refreshing experience. This is what David says here. Notice the words and illustrations he uses here. He says in verse 2, it is good and pleasant when brothers dwell in unity. These two words are instructive for us because they're similar words. They mean similar things, but they do have a different sense. You know, we can readily understand that there are some things that are good, but they're not necessarily pleasant. There are certainly things that are pleasant that aren't any good. And we know that bodily exercise and healthy eating is good. It's good for us, right? We all know that, but it's not always pleasant. Eating the way we know we should, getting the exercise we know we need to get is not always the most pleasant experience. But it's good. You know, those of you that are getting ready to start a school year, maybe you know that getting an education is good, but the experience isn't always pleasant, right? I'm trying to convince my kids that reading is not only good, but it can be pleasant. But here David says that brothers dwelling together in unity is both good and pleasant. It's good in that it's what is right. It's what ought to be the case. But it's also pleasant. It's enjoyable and satisfying. This is why I sum it up in the word refreshing. It is a breath of fresh air. It's like we were out in the yard working under the hot sun or out for a long hike in the heat. What do you want more than anything? You want a shady spot and something cold to drink. And that it is refreshing. That's the image David is conjuring up here for us. It is good and pleasant when unity exists among the body of Christ. I found it interesting as I studied these words this week to see other places where the Bible uses these words together like this. And one place is all the way back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, when the Lord created everything. And in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. See, God's whole creative purpose was to tie these two things together. That which is good and right and what ought to be the case and what is pleasant, beautiful, enjoyable, refreshing. Could also move ahead just two psalms from where we are to Psalm 135. It says, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant." And Psalm 147, verse 1, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting." See, taking all of this together, we develop this picture that what God calls us to do is good and pleasant. Why? Because it properly reflects how He has created all things. You see, it was back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and it was their misunderstanding of what was good and pleasant that led to the very first sin, which broke the unity that existed, not only between God and man, but among mankind. And yet it was God's creative purpose for things to dwell together in unity. And so when we pursue this, when we dwell together in unity, it is good and pleasant because it pleases God. It reflects God's glory. Do you see your relationships within the body of Christ as connected to the glory of God? Do you think about that? What do your relationships with others in this room communicate about the glory of God? Does the way that you get along with one another in true unity, or perhaps the way you don't get along with one another, what does that display, perhaps even just in your own mind, about the glory of God? Well, David adds to this description of unity by offering two illustrations. That's what he does in verses 2 and 3. These two illustrations, like the precious oil on the head and like the dew of Hermon. Verse 2, he talks about this precious oil on the head. Has clear reference back to Exodus chapter 30, where the Lord commands Moses to anoint the high priest, Aaron, the very first high priest, who is mentioned in Psalm 133. And in Exodus 30, the Lord gives Moses the recipe for this precious oil. Listen to this. Listen to the description of this oil. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil.'" What's the impression we get from reading that recipe? Well, this isn't motor oil. This is an oil that is pleasant to the senses. It's assembled, as it were, by and blended by the perfumer. This is a good-smelling oil. I'm sure Aaron and his sons, the other priests who were anointed with this oil, I'm sure they smelled good for a while. It's one of those pleasing experiences. It was pleasing to be around them. They smelled nice. This was precious, sweet-smelling oil. It was also used, obviously, as we just read, to be a holy anointing oil. It was poured over the head of Aaron and his sons as the high priest, setting them apart, consecrating them to be holy before the Lord, to represent the people before God. And so it is that unity, it's good and pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like precious oil that smells nice. It is a pleasant experience. Not only is it like precious oil, but verse 3, he says it's like the dew of Hermon. It's a reference to the highest mountain peak in that region. Mount Hermon lies to the north of Israel. It's actually now in along that Syria, Lebanon, Israel border up in the north. It's often snow-capped, over 9,000-foot mountain. And in that day, Mount Hermon was the epitome of the refreshing rains that fell and the dew that rested on the mountain because of its high elevation. This is, all of these pictures in this psalm speak of gladness and refreshment. Unity is a refreshing experience. But as wonderful as the experience of unity is among us here, it also has benefit that has far-reaching effects beyond just this room. And this is observation number 3. Unity has sanctifying effects. Unity has sanctifying effects on others. We see this in how David continues these illustrations. He says, not only is it just like the precious oil on the head, but it's running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. There's actually some question in the Hebrew language if this is the collar like we think of the collar or the collar at the bottom of the garment. Either way, this is getting all over Aaron and the priest. This oil is just running all over him. The same is true of the second illustration, the dew on Mount Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. This isn't necessarily accurate geographically. Mount Hermon is a long way from Zion, at least 100 miles. Certainly the moisture ends up into the Jordan River, down into Jerusalem. But it's not actually perfectly accurate to think of the dew now falling on Zion. His point, though, is that what is taking place up here is affecting what's going on down here. In both of these, this precious oil and the dew is falling down. It's bringing abundance and refreshment to those that are downstream, as it were. And that's the point of these illustrations, is they have sanctifying effects on others. Do you realize that? Our unity, for us to dwell together in unity, has sanctifying effects on others. We can think of the opposite way too. To live in disunity has the opposite effect on others. Certainly, David's son Solomon understood this as he writes the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. He says in Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Then he writes in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Solomon understood what his father David was teaching. It's much better to be together, to be united. Consider this: what happens when someone walks into a church that is marked by divisiveness and fractures? What happens when someone walks into a church like that, where cliques are working together at odds with one another rather than being united? What effect does that have on somebody who walks into a church like that? Well, maybe the best effect is that it drives them away to go somewhere else where true unity exists. But sadly, often it also, they continue in the church, they get caught up in the mess. Eventually they become part of the issue, the challenges. This is what happens when brothers do not dwell together in unity. It tears down. It's working against what we're trying to promote as we pursue Christ. It's leading to many, many tuning forks to the piano. And they're all out of tune with each other. And this is especially grievous as it relates to the church's impact on the unbelieving community around us. This is our mission field. And when we, as churches, live in conflict and contention, it has little appeal to someone who is observing that church from the outside. Why would somebody whose life is probably already characterized in some measure by conflict and disunity, why would they want to come be part of another group of people that's just at odds with one another? Why add that to my life? And sadly, many are driven away from the church because too often the church is at odds with itself. This was something that Paul reminded, again, the Corinthians of in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." That idea sound familiar? He goes on, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." See, the gospel message we preach is off-putting enough to those who do not believe it. We don't need to add other offensive odors to that mix. Rather, our display of unity among diversity, we are a diverse group of people. And unity among that diversity for those whom God has called to salvation is a compelling endorsement for the transforming power of the gospel in the lives of God's people. And it is an aroma of life to those whom God is working, that they are able to see something lovely and experience something lovely, to enter into a fellowship of brothers dwelling together in unity, pursuing Christ. Well, the reason these sanctifying effects of a united church affect those around us is the result of God's working through us. And this is observation number 4. Unity is the result of divine blessing. Unity is the result of divine blessing upon us. The basis for everything that David has said in this psalm is the point that he makes in the last verse, at the end of the last verse. He says, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And the most immediate antecedent of the word "there" is Zion. If we bring together all of the images of this psalm, we get a beautiful picture of divine blessing. Think about this. In this psalm, we have the image of Aaron serving in the role of high priest as a mediator between the people and God. And where does he primarily do that work? Mount Zion, which is the location of the temple, the place that these pilgrims were making their journey to as they sang this psalm. And then we read that it was at that place that God commanded the blessing. What is the blessing? Well, David tells us that blessing is life forevermore, which would, we know from Scripture, be secured by another anointed one, another high priest, who would serve as a mediator between God and man through a sacrifice, another final sacrifice upon Mount Zion. This is what Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. He says, "Now in Christ Jesus," bringing all of this together, "now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, in order that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, that is Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And this is where we see how this unity is ultimately achieved. The only way for the hostility to be abolished, the only way for the conflict to end, the only way for unity and harmony to prevail is not through more education and more information and a greater commitment to tolerance, but rather it comes by being a recipient of the unifying work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the only way that unity is ultimately going to be achieved. It's through the cross. And it's a spiritual unity. Well, while the most immediate antecedent for the word there and at the end of verse 3 is Zion, we might also think of it more generally as the place where brothers dwell in unity. This is a place of God's blessing. And this unity is consistent with the will and purpose of God. It is the result of divine blessing. And we see this matter of unity on the mind of Jesus as he prays toward the end of his life to his Father on behalf of his disciples and then by extension to the church, to us. He prays these things for the church. Hear these words in John 17. I do not ask for these only. That is his disciples that were sitting there with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There's the sanctifying effects. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I don't know about you, but I have a lot of confidence knowing that what David in this psalm is calling us to pursue is the very thing Jesus himself prayed to his Father would be accomplished in us and through us. Not only for our sake, but for the sake of the world who needs to hear and believe in Jesus Christ, and ultimately for the glory of God through Christ. Well, how is this unity possible? How is the answer to Jesus' prayer going to be achieved? Well, we know, as we just considered the end of the story, Jesus himself was going to be the means by which that prayer is being answered even today in our midst, so that we are able to enjoy the benefits of his work, that we are able to live in unity. Not because we work toward unity, but he has done a work in bringing us into fellowship with Christ, and as we pursue Christ, we become one. Well, as we conclude, let me ask you these questions. Do you this morning know the refreshment of Christian unity? Does your heart resonate with what David writes here? Have you been united through faith to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? If you're here this morning and you have not been united to Christ, you are yet outside of Christ, let me urge you to look to Christ, flee to Christ, run to Christ. He is the one that offered himself as the great high priest upon Mount Zion, that our sins could be forgiven. Are you actively working right now to grow in unity with the rest of the body? I'm not asking, do you get along with everybody? But are you actively working to grow in unity? What are you doing? What steps are you taking? What ways are you pursuing unity? A deeper fellowship, pursuit of Christ. It's an active thing. In what ways are you pursuing that within the context of our body here? My prayer for us is that God would produce in us a true brotherly unity, that we might be a pleasing aroma of Christ for the glory of God.